Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit of life in peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the word of the Lord.
9 o'clock's always a little bit sketchy when you do that. You're taking a risk because usually and everyone's not awake yet, but you guys are. I'm glad to hear that. Just in case there was any confusion about that, rooting for the right teams means the Chiefs and the Royals, okay? We're not talking about denominational teams or anything like that. We're talking about the Royals and the Chiefs. Let's go, Royals. Yeah, thank you. I cannot do that in Texas. You got to understand. So this is one of the few places I can do that. Romans 8 is our text today. We're actually going to be going through the whole the whole chapter, but I don't want to intimidate you with that. We're really doing what you call something of a survey as we go through that. Real quickly, Jason told you a little bit about me, and again, you're far too kind to me. It is truly my privilege to actually be here, and so I'm just thankful that I can be here and maybe serve you in some way this morning. For those who are maybe coming in a little late, I just want to let you know, I did spend my first 20-plus years here in Independence, and so in many ways, this is home for me. In a lot of ways, this still feels like home to me. And just fun fact, my first church that I ever was inside of, my father told me just a few weeks after I was born, was Birchwood Baptist Church. So this is the first church I actually attended for a time when I was younger. I ended up growing up later on going to a church down the road called Nolan Road. I think some of you are probably familiar with it. Trusted Jesus at age 15. And even while I was still in my teens, committed to pastoring Jesus' church, even though I didn't at the time really understand what all that meant. But in many ways, I've thought about this. This actually is not like home also anymore. I have been in the DFW Metroplex a long time now, and I do love my city. And my first 10 years of youth ministry, most of them were spent there. And of course, as Jason mentioned, my last 10 years of starting and planting City View Church. As he indicated, it really is probably one of the most thrilling, life-giving things to join hands with churches, not just in my own city, but also across state lines and around the world. In the efforts of trying to take the gospel, planting the churches that actually spread the gospel, and to actually have any role to play in that is just tremendous thrill for me. And so, anyway, thankful to be here. Thankful that I'm just thankful that Jason, Life Connection, and other churches that have popped up through the years in this area are here, and I just want nothing but success for them. So that's all I have to say about that. I want to start off with just a few questions for you. The first one is this. Have you ever felt like you're either spiritually stuck in place, maybe no longer maturing spiritually, or maybe you feel like you're even going backwards? That is possible, right? Perhaps you've looked at where you are with God. You just woke up one day, looked at where you are, where you stand with God, and you've just been discouraged. Maybe you're just not where you thought you'd be, or maybe not where you think you or where you had hoped you'd be. And you're just a million miles away, and you don't know what to do. Or maybe it's just a season of struggle for you. Or maybe recently you've emerged from a season of struggle. Or maybe by way of God's providence, and maybe by what we're talking about today, you are about to enter a season of struggle. And the thing about the seasons of struggle, you sometimes just wonder, is there really any hope? It's kind of a struggle to see the light at the end of the tunnel, and is there any hope? But then it becomes very personalized. Is there any hope for a person like me? You begin to think and dwell and go to dark places and think about all the things you're not, and you think, is there any hope for a person like me? A true story from the scripture is that one of the most well-known and influential early Christian leaders, in not so many words, asked this exact question. And while we're in Romans 8, I just want you to go back a few verses into chapter 7, specifically into verse 15, where Paul, who was one of the early church leaders, very dynamic, very influential in the early church, he says, "I do not understand my own actions." Have you ever felt like that? You don't know why you did what you did? You just did it. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." That's his way of saying that if I'm feeling wrong about it, feeling guilty about it, then it's because I have agreed with God that something in his law, his moral law, is in fact true. I really believe it to be true, and that it is good for me. So now, he says in verse 17, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me." And he qualifies that because he doesn't really mean nothing, but he says, "That is in my flesh," the flesh part of me. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Have you ever felt like that sometimes? You have this desire to carry out certain things, and you have great intentions, but you don't carry it out. And he says in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin that dwells within me," the flesh sin he's talking about. "So I find it to be a law," or he means a truth, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Have you ever felt that way? Like you're about to do right, you want to do right, but then you just feel like evil wants to just steer you the wrong way right in that moment. That's what he's talking about. "Evil lies close at hand, ready to pounce, ready to turn me another direction." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He's talking about the part of him that's been changed by the Spirit of God. "But I see in my members, the various parts of me, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin," or flesh, "that dwells in the various parts of me. Wretched man that I am." So he's name calling himself, right? "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Is there any hope for me? What is there for me, wretched man that I am? And I love his answer. His answer is profoundly simple, and it needs to be unpacked. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he just kind of leaves it there. He leaves it there for just a minute. Thanks be to Jesus. No matter what he's getting ready to say, he's basically told us the answer is Jesus. The only reason that I don't have to fear the fact that I act in such a way that I would call myself a wretched man and feel like there is no hope for me is that, thanks be to God, Jesus. Now, he continues in verse 1 and unpacks what he means by "thank God, Jesus." And this is what he says. "There is therefore in Jesus now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Okay, so here's where he's going with these verses. Any spiritual growth that we can talk about is going to start with our identity. who we really are, who God has declared us to be, it's not about what we do. So oftentimes, we acquire and take on the identity of the things we do, not who God tells us we are. What you and I do is important. I do not want to minimize that. What we do is important, but it cannot. Never was it meant to be the filter through which you and I see ourselves. And what the Bible is saying here is that when I believed the gospel about what Jesus did for a sinner like me, I was immediately considered in Christ. I was immediately considered in Christ. If you have trusted Christ with your life, he says that you, the minute you trusted Christ, were immediately in Christ. And that's the Bible's way of saying that Jesus' reputation is my reputation. That when I stand before God, I will receive the exact same judgment that God gives to Jesus. And what's that judgment? Not condemned. Not condemned. I stand not condemned. Now, please hear what the Bible is saying here. There's no maturity, friends. No maturity, no growth when we believe that we stand before God and others as condemned men and women. There's no maturity for us. There's no growth for us. There really is no hope for us when we stand before God and men as condemned people. But fortunately, the gospel about the finished work of Jesus on the cross does declare me not condemned. It's like trying to build on sand to build on our faith, to mature on our faith, when our faith was in a gospel that somehow creeps back and tells us we're condemned. After all, if the gospel of Jesus did not save me from condemnation finally and fully, then the gospel of Jesus does not have the power to keep me from spiritual stagnation. Okay? Because I've built on sand. And that same not condemned message we've been reading about here is the message that is meant to be a bedrock, a foundation that we can build on and mature on. And that's really critical that you understand that before we even go any further. The bedrock that we build on is the not condemned identity of having trusted Christ to be our reputation and to do what he accomplished for us on our behalf on the cross. Okay, continuing on in verse 3. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh," that means in a human body, "and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He's referring to the cross, what he did there. "He did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Okay, so here's what's being said in these two very important verses. He's basically saying there are two ways that we can go about trying to grow or mature in the faith of the gospel. The first way is to try to do it in the flesh. In the flesh. All that means is trying to get better or be more godly by way of my own moral capacities without the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Getting by with my own moral capacities, my own goodness, without God's help, with God out of the picture, or, and this is even worse because this tricks us into believing God is actually doing the work when he's not, we actually treat God as our helper or our personal spiritual assistant on our program of growth. And we just tell him where to go and when to go there. He says, there is no growth according to that way of doing things, according to the flesh, because the other option, which is the way of the gospel, is in the Spirit. In the Spirit, which means growing or becoming the person God wants me to be by way of my active and submissive dependence on God the Holy Spirit to mold and mature me. Now, since it's the Spirit that motivates, empowers, and sustains any forward progress in me or in you, the rest of Romans 8 is actually going to reveal to us how the Holy Spirit actually does this, what work it actually does. Therefore, the rest of Romans 8 is going to describe the maturing activity of the Holy Spirit in my life and your life, and so that we can both recognize God's work in our life and also submit ourselves to whatever God happens to be doing in the various moments of life. And we have a way of talking about this, and there's actually another passage that says it this way. This is our way of keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. So continuing on, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, and that's going to be an interesting phrase that we're going to come back to over and over here in this section. It's going to be talking about our minds. He says, set your minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's his shorthand for saying, if you are in fact a Christian. That's what he means by if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're a Christian, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he continues in verse 9 saying, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not actually belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, that's his way of saying we're all eventually going to die, we're all eventually going to be 6 foot under, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, so in these verses, we have the first way that God the Holy Spirit begins to shape me, and that's through changing my mindset or changing my outlook or changing my sight. This idea of the mind in here is not just the intellect. It's much broader than that, but it's the idea of my outlook, my view, my worldview, my spiritual sight. All those could qualify, and the Holy Spirit intends to continually transform my spiritual sight to see what God sees when he sees the world, when he sees others, and when he sees me. And so that's part of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit in changing my spiritual sight is. He helps me see the world and others and myself well. Now, this isn't some mystical, mysterious revealing from God that just we have to wait for and it knocks us on the head eventually. In fact, the Bible is actually chock full of God telling us exactly how to view the world. It's all over the place. In fact, one of the places that's at is in what we call the Beatitudes, which was the beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. One of Jesus' opening sermons actually tells us how to view the world. And so we have all these Bible verses that tell us how to view the world, and so we might ask the question, then why and how does the Holy Spirit enter into the equation in this? I mean, don't I need to just read the Bible, memorize the Bible, rely on the Bible, maybe even have some more Bible studies because it already tells us how to view the world? Well, that sounds right, but because you and I, when we approach the Bible, there's parts of us that actually buy into what it's saying, and there's parts of us that don't. You think that's not true? Then start listing the things that you've ascended intellectually to believing in the Bible that you actually haven't lived out. Start thinking about those. You see, because that's what the Bible calls belief. Belief means it goes very deep. It penetrates deeply into the heart, but it also works itself out of the details of our life. And if you're like me at all, then God and the things that he tells me, the promises he gives me, the ways I'm supposed to see the world, have not worked themselves out in all the nuances of my life, at least not to this point. And so because I have a terrible time really believing God's words sometimes and acting on God's words, and really sometimes just doing it in my own strength, the Holy Spirit does something for me in that, and he deeply penetrates my heart, and he transforms my heart to actually trust that God is telling me the truth. I need him to convince me when I stubbornly disbelieve things I read, things I say I believe, but don't really believe. I need the Holy Spirit to convince my heart to truly trust him and to convince my heart that what God has told me is actually very good for me, and it is for me. Now, how should we respond? If God gives us a spiritual sight, how should we respond? Should we just say, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He gives us spiritual sight. He helps us really believe the scriptures, and we're good to go? Well, actually, no. In fact, in verse 12, he continues building off of this theme to say what we actually do with that spiritual sight. Let's look at the next few verses. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. For if you live according to the flesh, you actually will die. But if the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. That verse is really key in this section. You will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, in fact, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, as we look at this, key to these verses, as I mentioned, is verse 13, when he speaks of putting to death the deeds of the body. See, part of what God gives us in spiritual sight is a right view of things, of both sin and a right view of godliness. And this right view of sin and its plans for my destruction, and this right view of godliness and its view for my good and for my thriving, those things are meant to stir a holy intensity within me to pursue what the text calls the killing of sin. The killing of sin. Putting to death the deeds of the body is what we also call the killing of sin in our life. Treating sin like the enemy of our souls that it really is. Now, these verses, using that phrase, putting to death the deeds of the body, he's using these words as shorthand for the gospel's discipline of what we call repentance. It's using really the first portion of turning away, of killing sin before we turn to the gospel, turn to Christ for a representation of the whole act of repentance. And before we move on, how do I know? If I'm engaging in repentance, the killing of sin, the turning to the gospel, turning away from lies, turning to truth, how do I know that that repentance is doing its intended work in me, that it's maturing me, and that the Holy Spirit is actually empowering it and fueling forward progress in my life? Well, the cool thing is these verses actually tell us. They actually tell us how we can know that the kind of repentance that we are engaging in is actually taking and having its effect. Look at verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So first of all, we start to actually look like our Heavenly Father. We start to look like our Heavenly Father, and we start to be seen by others as looking like our Heavenly Father, which begs an interesting question. When was the last time we either affirmed others or we have been affirmed that we look more like our Heavenly Father today than we did yesterday? We look more godly today than we did yesterday. Like that is a part of the Spirit's ministry in us and through us to actually affirm and receive affirmation that we look more like Jesus today than we did yesterday. We look like God's sons. We look more like his likeness than we ever have. Look at verse 15. It gives us a second evidence. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So second evidence is that we start seeing God with less and less fear, and instead we start to see him with an affection. We start to interact with him less as fearful beings and more as beings that have affection for our Heavenly Father. He's not just a boss. He's not just a cold and distant creator. He is my heavenly dad. And then the final evidence is in verse 16. It says, the Spirit of himself, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit, our inner self, that we are children of God. Okay, so finally, the Spirit himself in a manner, I just to be honest, I can't fully explain, mysteriously conveys encouragement, mysteriously conveys affirmation to me that I am making progress. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaks to my spirit that the killing of sin is real and it's happening, that it's actually having its effect it is meant to have, that the grip of evil on my heart is actually being loosened and that I am starting to look more and more like my Heavenly Father. In short, that I'm maturing. So one way to think about this and think about repentance in the larger picture of maturity is that the killing of sin in our life is to think of it as our attempts at spiritual fighting. Spiritual fighting. If the Holy Spirit equips us with spiritual sight, Repentance is the Holy Spirit equipping us to spiritually fight, okay? And so that's what he's doing here, and it's a gift and a weapon that God the Holy Spirit provides for us to make progress in the gospel. Okay, so continuing to our last section of this passage in verse 17, he says, if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's not a conditional phrase. That's not meaning that as long as we do that, we're good. It's saying, basically, if we are in Christ, we are going to suffer. That is a natural outcome of our life. We will have sufferings. And he says, if we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So there's a purpose in our sufferings. We're going to get to that in a minute. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait also eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We hoped in this. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, well, then we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, he himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts, well, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, those who are Jesus's, according to the will of God. All right. Now, stick with me on here, because this is actually incredibly helpful, what he's getting into in this last section of the text. The third way that God moves, the third way it moves me forward as a disciple of Jesus is by expanding my spiritual endurance. He wants to move you forward and me forward if we are in Christ in our spiritual endurance. Basically, the Bible is saying that a God-given endurance is going to be necessary both to be real, and not just something that's only here for a time, which also means it has to be endurance based in the Holy Spirit to actually be sustained over the long haul of this life. And the Bible is telling us that part of God the Holy Spirit's ministry to me is to forge that in me, is to forge me into a man of endurance, and to do the same for you, to forge you into a man or a woman of endurance. Now, what's so stunning, and this is where it gets really uncomfortable here, is what's so stunning about these verses is that the Bible is quite upfront, quite clear about God's main tool for the Spirit's work in building spiritual endurance in you and me. Now, some of you through reading have already figured it out. His main tool in building endurance in you and me is difficulty and suffering. Some of us didn't sign up for that, did we? Difficulty and suffering is a part of his tool to mature us through endurance, to build an endurance for us that is Holy Spirit empowered, real, and lasting. So the Bible is saying that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give me something that I usually find unpleasant. I've met many people who just love suffering, who love unpleasantness and difficulties. And he's saying something that we generally don't like, that we don't receive as a gift, he is going to turn it on its head and build spiritual endurance in you and me out of it. That is good news, friends, because otherwise trouble and sufferings are a real bummer. This says that they are a part of the gospel's work in you and in me. And so how does the Holy Spirit use suffering to build endurance? Well, he mentions it in verse 17 or 18. He starts off saying, if we're children, then we're heirs. If we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. Now, what he's doing here is he's basically creating a mind picture of weights and balances. And he said, I have done the accounting. I have made the lists in both columns. I have put over in this column all those things that I have had as disappointments in my life. I put over here the glories that are to be had in Jesus. And I have reckoned there is no contest between the two. That God is so much better. That what he has for me, even in my sufferings and building endurance, because I know it'll provide for me the kind of endurance that matures me and makes me more like Jesus, it is far better than having disappointments erased. So he uses suffering to trigger in my heart and your heart a consideration, a valuing of being a child of God and an heir for future glory and weighing that. He's inviting us to do this, folks. He's inviting us to weigh and balance what he has for us in Jesus and weigh it against any momentary loss or disappointment. Each suffering moment of my life is like God's designed opportunity for me to consider the value of what he has in store for me in the gospel against the value of all my dreams that have dissolved, all the resources I have lost, and the acclaim and notoriety or upwardly mobile efforts I have failed to achieve in my work and life. The Bible says that all such things, all such failures are actually opportunities or summonings for me to reflect on or consider what God has given to me in the gift of his son, Jesus. The gospel is a gift, and it lets you have the greatest value weigh against your greatest loss, and there is no comparison between the two. The second thing he mentions is in verse 20 and 21. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And he says down in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So second, suffering, the way it builds endurance is that suffering invites me to take what I see and what I experience and understand about how the world really is, which he's already spelled that out. It's broken, it's corrupt, it is imperfect. Take all that and in that moment, re-engage my imagination and my heart for what God plans to do with it in the redemption of both heaven and earth and my very body. In essence, sufferings are an invitation for you and I to ponder long and hard about heaven. Now, one of the things I love about today's church is we have righted one wrong in that we don't think that Christianity is only about heaven, in that we see that there is opportunity and space for much redemption in this world and much healing in this world. But we should not let that pendulum swing so far that direction that we are only about the here and the now. And that we never talk about heaven. And I have confessed this to my church, and I just say it to you. I don't talk about heaven enough. I don't think about heaven enough. And this is our invitation. Sufferings are your invitation to really get to the business of thinking about what is to come in the redemption of this world and the redemption of our bodies, the time when all things sad go away. That's a good thing to ponder on, is it not? I'm not talking about pondering on it in such a way that you're just kind of waiting for your bus ticket to be punched to heaven. I'm saying that along the way, the journey of life, as you try to do good and to do redemption where you can do it in this world, ultimately you do not put hope in what you're doing. Your hope is in something far greater, a final work of God that the gospel has promised for those who trust in him. Think about heaven. Think about the future, because God knows for us to progress in our faith, we cannot be a people that are most in love with the here and now. We need to recover a vibrant imagination and anticipation for heaven because that grows our endurance. It lets us keep going. Finally, in verse 26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." He says suffering, by what he just said there, he's saying suffering is an opportunity to show off God's strength when I'm weak. When I don't have answers, God does. And I'm not going to belabor the fact that I don't have answers. I know where I'm weak, where I don't know what to pray, where I don't know what to say, where I don't know what to think, that my God is strong, and my weakness is an opportunity to show off God's strength. Suffering is our opportunity to lay things before God, let them go, and let God fight for us. The beautiful story of the Exodus and how it tells the gospel to Moses and his people. I love how it speaks to this aspect of the gospel so strongly. God fights for you, and he fights for me. Let's let him fight for us. Friends, simply knowing and trusting that God's plan is to build endurance in you and I through suffering can actually save you and I from a world of hurt and a world of wasted time and energy when we align ourselves with our own fleshly responses or our culture's weak responses to suffering. Now, how do I know? How do you know that the troubles and sufferings in our lives are actually having the effect, the way our responses are to them, that are having the effect of building my endurance for onward, forward spiritual progress? Well, the final verses of Romans 8 actually give us an answer. Let's look at them. He says in verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things do work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, and for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." Now, what then shall we say about these things? He asks the question, and then he answers, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" That is good news, folks. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In other words, if he's talking on our behalf, who can condemn us? Nobody can. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? How about tribulation? How about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? After all," he says, it's written, and he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." If you don't know what that's all about, it's basically the Bible's way of saying the world is a giant, grand slaughterhouse. And if you haven't gotten in line and been a part of it, well, you're going to be at some point. The world's a slaughterhouse. We all receive tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword at one time or another. And then his response, "Can any of those things separate us from the love of God?" What's his response? No. No. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Yes! I about burst by the time I get at the end of this. Do you not see this? This is great news. This is great news, what God has done for us. Let's look at the evidences of what it looks like to be one who through suffering has built an endurance that will last. What are the evidences? Well, first in verse 28, we get the first set of evidences, which are more about us having a spiritual confidence about us, maybe a fearlessness, a spiritual fearlessness about us. And he points this out really in a few ways that it looks like. In verse 28, he says, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good." There seems to be supreme confidence there, right? In what he knows. He knows this. All things work together for the good of those who love God. But then contrast that with what he says in verse 26, where he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not always know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, in that verse, he seemingly tells us there are things that we do not know. There are things that we do not know how to think. We don't know how to pray. He says, basically, someone who is fearless, who is spiritually confident, is one who is very sure about what he does, in fact, know, and he isn't sweating what he doesn't know. That's spiritual fearlessness. That's spiritual confidence. And that is an evidence of one whose endurance has been built through suffering. Here's another look at it. In verse 29 and 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see what he's saying here? What he's saying here, these passages belabor the point of trusting in God's initiative towards us. He trusts God's initiative towards him. He says, I may fail, but you never fail. Your plan never fails. Your initiative is God-given, and your initiative actually is great news, because if it depended on my initiative, well, then I would be hopeless because I fail far too often. After all, if God can save and use a person like me, you can almost hear Paul saying that, if God can save a person like me, he can do anything, and I don't fear his will being challenged in doing so. Finally, we aren't afraid of the hard questions. To have a fearlessness, a spiritual confidence about us, we're not afraid of hard questions. And that's what he's doing in the last section of these verses. He says, hey, who should bring a charge against the elect? He says, who is the condemned? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? And he ups the ante. He says, okay, if you don't have a good imagination about this, let me talk about nakedness. Let me talk about the sword. Let me talk about persecution. Let me talk about famine and danger of all kinds. He's not afraid of those questions. He's not afraid of asking hard questions because he knows in the end he is secure in Jesus. He invites us to consider the worst, the world's grand slaughterhouse. Is God loving if he always allows us to continue through the slaughterhouse of this world? Is he still loving? His answer is yes. Yes, he is still loving. God is still loving even when I'm going through great suffering. You see, God never promised me. This is very important. God never promised me. He never promised you. It's nowhere in the Bible that I wouldn't be separated from all my hopes, all my comforts, or all my dreams. He never promised me he wouldn't separate me for those things. But he did promise me that he would not separate me from his love. That promise he did make. And you know where that promise of love was most evident to me? It was in the sending of his Son Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross on my behalf. That is God saying, nothing will come between my love and you. Nothing. Which brings me to the last evidence that we're suffering well, which is that I live like a person who actually believes I'm loved by God. That I live in such a way, I actually believe that I am loved by God. In verses 35 and 37, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things? Any of these bad things? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are actually more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, consider the implications of this. And consider how he already broke this down in verses 29 and 30. We read it just a second ago. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Not only was God making me a part of my plan before I was born, but God intentionally loved me before I ever knew him or cared about him. That makes me feel loved. And you know what else he says here? In verse 30, he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. In other words, he gave me an actual experience, one that I can actually talk to you about. I can give testimony about things in my life that God has done, experience he has taken me back, all the way back to when I trusted Christ. He's given me an actual experience of being changed, rejecting what I had once considered ultimate for what truly is ultimate, his son. And then continuing in verse 30, he says, and those he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. He exchanged my guilt for his goodness, my guilt for his righteousness. Has anyone just sacrificed for you before? Doesn't that make you feel unquestionably loved by those people? Jesus did for us what should produce in us an unquestioning confidence in the love of Jesus towards us. And then finally in verse 30, he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, while my imagination can barely get my mind wrapped around the idea of what it might be like, what it might look like, what it's going to feel like to be glorified, the Bible tells us that we will be something that we aren't right now, that we will be something glorious that makes our current existence seem wholly inadequate. So as I close, I don't know if you noticed, but Romans 8, which I just love this chapter, Romans 8 addresses three struggles that are common to us and all people really in one way or another, and that is that we struggle to see rightly. It is far too often that we live in the fog of war, that we live in a haze, that we don't know what's up and what's down. And I just want to say again, remember, there are alternative gospels, alternative ways of going about getting through life. And the gospel of this world, the false gospel of this world, is to make your own truth, make your own reality. When there's a haze, put your flag down on what you believe and what you think, and you create the right and wrong, and you stand there. Interestingly enough, that was actually the very first temptation that the serpent gave to Adam and Eve. You will become like God. You will actually be able to determine right and wrong. And so it goes, and it never fulfills. Friends, the gospel is so much better. The gospel is so much better. It has a better story for you and I to take us to spiritual sight that is true. We also struggle with changing. Many people would like to change something about themselves, but they fail to change genuinely or change sustainably over time. In fact, nothing in the world of answers has an answer for weak people with weaknesses. You notice that? Nothing in the world. In fact, the answer the world has for weak people and weaknesses is to get stronger. To get stronger, to build better defenses, employ smarter tactics, and all of which will fall to the ground. Now, most of you probably buy into that. You believe that. It does eventually fail. If you don't believe it fails, try to always get stronger and better with your body and watch it tell you you are going to fail. Right? Came a day and time when I healed in a completely different way than I do now. Came a day and time where I could throw some batting practice to anyone and I would be fine. Now I got to take medications afterwards just to get through the next day. Your body rebels against the idea that there is any better or stronger. Or I lack endurance and I get tired. This is something everyone experiences in the world. And the world's answer is so inadequate. Escape. Coping techniques, hole plugging, always fails eventually. I want to finish with this, and this is just a kind of going back to the beginning thing. If you haven't trusted Christ and you're here today, really setting a course for maturity and spiritual growth begins with trusting what Jesus did for you on the cross. Is your hope to live not condemned? Trust Jesus today. It is the only foundation to live not condemned that will actually pay off and let us go forward to grow. And if you are a follower of Jesus today, Do you really believe, as Paul said to the Galatians, that you don't get further with what got you there? You were saved by the gospel. Do you think you now grow mature by your own efforts? Paul basically told the foolish Galatians, that's ridiculous. The same gospel that saved you is the gospel that continues to grow you. And when we turn away from the Holy Spirit's plan for our life to change and alter and to challenge our spiritual sight, to encourage us with the ministry of repentance, to build endurance in us in suffering, what we're doing is rejecting the gospel's gift to us. And for some of us, maybe we start with repentance today and turn back to God's plan for us in the Holy Spirit instead of white-knuckling it with the flesh. The gospel is the answer either way. Let's pray. Father, I give you just enormous praise for what you've done in and for me and for so many of my family and friends, and I just ask that you would do a work again in this place. Only you can be trusted. I will be weak. I will fail. But you, Father, never fail. Help my heart believe that in these moments as I consider your cross and as others consider your cross. Help us trust where we lack trust today. Help us believe where belief is wobbly. I trust you, and I pray this in the great power, the promise, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.